Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1. Then we turned, went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and all his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." Now, as we begin this chapter, we recall that we have been in a bit of reminiscing, as Moses has been reminiscing with the congregation of Israel. This is the new generation, that is going to pick up stakes now. They're seated on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're now going to cross over into the promised land. For 40 years, they've been wandering, waiting for this moment. And one of the things that Moses wants to make sure he does is to instruct the people and say, this is what your forefathers did. Let's not make the same mistakes and fail to exercise our faith as we enter into the promised land. And so he is reminiscing. He's telling stories of how God worked in the lives of their fathers. They were too young to remember and too young perhaps to even consider. Now Moses is instructing them. And he's saying, this is what happened. We came against this group of people. And God reminded us that before, when another king came against us, he defeated them. We were victorious against them with the Lord's help. And so we don't want to now come to this point and start getting fearful. We've already seen that God has worked for us. And this is what Moses is saying. And the Lord instructed them as they come up against King Og. By the way, we're going to find out later on that Og was one of the last remaining giants of this area. And if you recall, they were afraid of the giants. It was one of the reasons why 10 of the 12 spies says, whoa, we can't go in there. Too many giants. We're afraid of the giants. And Moses is saying, we faced giants and we've beaten them because we've had the Lord on our side. And as we come to this, I can't help thinking of the importance of our victories in the past, how the Lord will use past victories, as minor as they may seem at the time. We will come up against a present or a current enemy or a current situation, and the Lord will remind us. Do you remember? You remember how 2 years ago when you were confronted with that little problem and how I was there and I took you through that time? And I know you were afraid then, but I walked you through it. Now I'm telling you, as I took you through then, I will take you through now. So trust me and hang with me and don't be fearful. And this whole chapter is about don't be fearful. Don't be afraid. I was with you then. I am with you now. And the Lord is encouraging them through Moses, encouraging this young group of people. Young, they're 50-some years old at this point, but these are the leaders, they're about 50-some, because all of their relatives died off. They weren't allowed into the promised land, but now they're about to go in, and he's saying, let's learn from the past in more than one way. Let's not repeat the failings of our ancestors, but let's learn from their mistakes and from what God has already done in our lives. What a great piece of wisdom for us to take with us. Learn from the mistakes, don't let them hold us back, and learn from the victories that God has already brought into our lives. And as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, you will do at Heshbon against Og. And so the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until we had no survivors remaining. And once again, he's reminding them, this is what happened. We took all his cities. At that time, there was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. You remember, he's saying, you remember all of these things. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns, and we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. And what he's saying is we decimated them. We beat them, and we beat them bad because God, we obeyed God. We did as he said. They had barred cities and barred gates and high walls and everything else, but it didn't matter. God ruined it all, beat it all because we obeyed and we did as he said. And so at that time, it says in verse 8, We took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians called Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites called it Senar. So in case you're looking up your history books, that would explain the difference in names. All the cities of the plain, all of Gilead, all of and Bashan, as far as Salca and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, verse 11, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits in its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. So his bed was about 14 feet by 6 feet. And he's saying he was a big boy. It's a pretty big fella. He's probably about 12 feet tall. He was a big guy. 10 to 12 feet tall is probably what this guy was. And Moses is reminding them, we saw the giant and we took him, because we obeyed God. Again, you see the importance of obedience, because when God tells us to do something, if we do it, we usually end up with a victory. We usually end up with a prize, with something wonderful. When we hem and haw and we start to panic and start to look at the giants, well, then we could tend to be ruled by our fears instead of being rewarded by our faith. And so in verse 12, this land which we possess at that time, and he goes on to say, I gave it to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and he's talking about this land that they are in at the present moment. We occupy it now, and when we leave, we're going to give it to Reuben, to the tribe of Reuben, to the tribe of Gad, and he says in verse 13, to half the tribe of Manasseh. And he's saying, this is what comes from obedience. The more we obey God and live by faith, what we're going to find is we will reap the benefits of such a lifestyle. Reaping the benefits of faith. Wow, I don't know about you, that sounds really good to me. There are benefits to our walking in faith, as we will see as we continue on. And Jair, he talks about all these things that came from it in verse 18. Then I commanded you, at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. He's speaking again to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassehites. As he said, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities which I have given you until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. In other words, when the battle is over, you will find your rest. And I can't help thinking about that passage in Hebrews. It seems to be a similar concept, a similar idea in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10, as it actually verse 8, for Joshua had given them rest when he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And he's comparing it, of course, to the days of creation, but he also throws in the reminder of Joshua. And Joshua is the one who will lead them into the promised land. And after their fighting, their battling was over, then they would experience the rest. And that's what Hebrews seems to say, is that once we've ceased from our works, we will enter into a rest when the fighting is done. And very often what happens is we find ourselves sometimes striving or struggling or fighting within ourselves about the will of God, about the blessings and the pleasures of God. And when this happens, we find ourselves lacking peace, lacking that rest that God has promised. And so often it's because we're battling, we're fighting, we're striving. God doesn't want us to enjoy this. Jesus promised us peace. I have left you with peace, is what the Lord's promise was. And that's what he wants for us to enjoy. And here, when the fighting is over, there will be rest. And they will be settled in the promised land. And then they will be able to enjoy that which God had promised. In verse 21, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done. And you remember Joshua was the assistant to Moses. He saw it all up front, up close. And he said, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. He saw it up close. He led the battles. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Now, Moses is turning to his replacement, Joshua. Joshua, it is so important for you that you have faith. Do not fear any of the enemies you will come against, because you have to rely upon the power of God. Joshua, you're not strong enough. Our armies are not strong enough. Our might is not strong enough. We need the power of the Lord. And that's what you have to trust in, Joshua. You're going to see the giants. You're going to see the land. You're going to see the fortified cities. You're going to see the impossibilities. Pay no mind to them. Pay no attention to them. Instead, stand in faith. Stand in the promise of the living God. And so he encourages him. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Is this something that you can apply to your own life, to your own concerns and fears? Absolutely. You must be able to stand in faith rather than in fear. And that we must be able to recognize that it is God who fights such battles for us. And again, to remind us from the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And so often what happens is when we encounter difficulties, we immediately react through our flesh and blood. We react, in a sense, against the humanity of it without realizing there's a supernatural nature to the whole thing. And so often we tend to react in the secular or in the material or in the physical realms, when God is teaching us there's a spiritual aspect to all things, including our great dependency on the power of God. We tend to naturally react in the flesh, but God wants us to respond spiritually, and first through prayer. And then there is a spiritual manner in which we're able to respond. And I use the words on purpose, react and respond. Reaction, well, you know, what happens, you smack the knee in the right spot and your leg flips out. You know, that is a reaction, your reflex. And a reflex and a reaction are sort of the same thing, but there is a response that is more thought provoked. It is something that I think it through before I actually do it. And this is the response of the child of faith. In response to a situation, we first bring it to the Lord. How would the Lord want me to behave? How would the Lord want me to act in this situation? And so when you feel like reacting, don't. Wait. Pray. Seek the Lord. And watch how he may take care of the problem even before you have to do anything about it. Boy, I wish I'd take some of my own medicine sometimes. Physician, heal thyself. I tell you, because it is a natural thing for us to just blah, you know, just vomit all over someone in verbal manner. Not physically, of course, but I'm speaking figuratively. And God wants to fight and work for us. Let him do it. Let him do it. Stand still, the Lord spoke through Moses to the children of Israel when their backs were up against the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We're trained to get up and be people of action. Do something. And so often we have to hold back those instincts and give God a chance to work out in our lives. And so then in verse 23, Moses again reminiscing. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Now, you remember, Moses misrepresented God. He struck the rock when the Lord told him to speak to the rock. He spoke harshly to the people when the Lord was not angry. And so, basically, Moses ruined a piece of symbolism that God wanted the people to see. And the symbolism, of course, was to speak to the rock and the water will flow from it. In a sense, similar to when God would ask us to ask for the Holy Spirit, and he will freely give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, in a sense. There is this freedom of God's Spirit to all who would desire this living water. And John spoke about, out of your belly will flow torrents of living water. God wants us to have this flow of his Spirit. And it's not something that needs to be smitten. He smote the rock once, and in that smiting of the rock, it was symbolic of the cross. Paul tells us in Corinthians that that rock is Christ, and Jesus was smitten upon the cross, or killed, crucified upon the cross once and for all for sin, not twice. And Moses, in a sense, we believe, theologically anyway, that Moses ruined the picture there. Another thing is that we understand that Moses represents the law. Jesus represents grace. The law will never bring us into the promised land. Only the grace of Christ, the grace of God, for you are saved by grace. And grace takes us into the promised land, not the law. The law might take us up to the edge, but will not allow us in. And so there is great symbolism taking place here. And Moses was pleading with God, please let me go in. Please let me go into the promised land. And God said, stop. We're not going to talk about this. Don't you hate it when you pray and you pray and you pray and the answer's still no? Because this is really what's happening here. He prays and he prays and he prays and God says, that was a pretty good appeal, but no. The other day my granddaughter said that, Papa, can I have? And I'd say, no. And she'd say, ask me again. And she asked me again. I'd say, no. And she asked me again. I'd say, no. I was teasing her, and I'm pretty mean about that. But it was just a fun little thing I was doing with my granddaughter. But the idea, of course, is going back to the story here, Moses asked and asked, and God continued to say no. Doesn't hurt to ask, though, if you don't mind the answer. Keep asking. Jesus teaches us to keep asking and keep asking and keep asking, keep knocking, because those who knock, it will be opened. That doesn't necessarily mean that you'll always get your way. Moses died on the wrong side of the Jordan. He never was allowed into the promised land. And so the answer may still be no. But yet we're taught by Christ to continue to pray, to continue to ask, to continue to knock, to continue to seek. And so here we see that sometimes the answer is no. But notice this. No, he says, that's enough. Speak no more to me of this matter. But this is what I want you to do. You're not finished yet, Moses. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Notice, he says, you're not going to go in, but I'll tell you what, I'll let you see it. I'll let you see it. And now God brings him, later on we'll see where God brings him up to the mountain, and he's able to look around in the Mount Pisgah, and he's looking around, he's going to see the beautiful promised land before he actually goes and dies to be with the Lord. But God gave him a vision for it. But here is a man, you got to understand Moses. He was in contact with God, so in tune with God. Moses always knew where he was going, even though I'm sure the people thought he's lost. He's got to be lost. He's wandering around. That's the same bush we saw 2 years ago. I know it is. It's the same river. It's the same tree. It's the same path. He's lost. He doesn't know where he's going. Moses always knew where he was going. He was a man of vision. He was always able to see it. God actually gave him the ability to picture the whole promised land, but he wasn't able to actually go into it. But he was also a visionary. Not only was he a man of vision, he was a visionary. I think there's a little bit of a difference between the two words. He was able to see things that others were not able to see. That's what the vision is. But being a visionary, in a sense, was able to get others to do things and to see things as he saw them. And so we see in verse 28, but command Joshua. God is telling him, I want you to go up on the mountain and I want you to look at the promised land. That's where he receives vision. But as a visionary, I want you now to pass on that vision to someone else. Command Joshua, or charge him, and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. You're going to see the vision. I want you to pass on that vision to other people, to someone else, and I want you to be their cheerleader. But you're not going to enter into it. You're just going to see it from a distance. Difficult, wouldn't you say? So very often, that's the way it is. Some people have the vision for something, but may never, ever, ever experience it. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do something knowing it's God, knowing that someone else will reap the benefits of it? I've seen that happen a few times in my life where I have done the hard work. I have done the difficult work. And God has asked me then to give it over to someone else, to support that someone else, to encourage that someone else, to challenge and charge that someone else. And as I walk and go away from it, it doesn't take long. It's like the door doesn't even close behind me before some great thing happens. And I think, oh, missed it again. Oh, missed it again. It was God. Are you willing to do something like that? I tell you, there is no greater joy, John said, than to see that my children walk in truth. There may be no greater joy for someone than to know that you may have just encouraged, discipled, and trained the next Billy Graham of the universe, or the next John the Baptist, or the next Paul the Apostle, or the next Charles Stanley. We just don't know. But you may not ever get any earthly praise for it. It may be only that you'll receive the pat on the back from the Lord Jesus Christ personally when you enter into eternity. Are you okay with that? If not, then you probably might not want to consider the ministry, because it's really what the ministry is about. It is about Christ. And it's not about us. It's not about anything. And Moses, it tells us earlier in his life, he was a very humble man. And this is precisely what Moses did. He went up to the top. He saw the vision. He saw the promised land. And he came down and he said, Joshua, it's awesome. And you better do it. You can't stop now. You can't be fearful. You can't be given into your fears, but you've got to go and you've got to hold the people together. It's our only hope. You've got to do this, Joshua. And it's precisely what he did. And so in verse 29, we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now, O Israel, and he's continuing now in his speech to the children of Israel. They're all gathered together. I wonder what his sound system was like, because, you know, there's like 2 million people there, and he's talking to them all. How are they listening to him? Maybe it was supernatural, but now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach, you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. And I'm telling you, this is really where wisdom comes in. You are here tonight, and it is a wise thing to do. And I tell you this because Moses is saying, listen to the things that I teach. Why? You're doing the same thing. You're here, you're sitting, you're listening to the things that I teach. First of all, I love to teach, and you know that. And I love to share God's word. But listen to why you should love to hear teaching, to be involved in teaching, so that you may live. Listen, so that you may live and that you may possess the land or the promises which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Why is teaching so important? For this reason. This is where wisdom comes in, that I would love to sit under the teaching of Jesus Christ. And as you know, there are many good and great teachers, good and great. Notice I say good and great. They're both. There's some who are great, a few. And then the rest of us are okay. And others are good. And that's okay. And they're all different types of teachers, and they present all different types of things. But the idea is, as we listen to them, it provides for us a great life, a great living. Notice what he says in verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And I can't help thinking of that great verse, one of the very last verses of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 22, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." Pleasant way to end, huh? "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book." Now, granted, one might study this passage and say, well, this is obviously speaking about the book of Revelation. Okay, I'll give that to you. But now you go back and kind of cross-reference it to this passage over here in Deuteronomy. It seems that God feels that way about the whole book. He feels that way about all of his words. And when God says, you know, go only this far, we should really go only that far. When he says, go a little further, we should go a little further. And we should stick to what he says. We shall not add to it, and we should not take away from it. Why? Again, so that you may live and that you may experience all that the Lord has promised you. How important is the teaching of the word? How can we enjoy the abundance of what Christ has promised us without knowing what the Word of God promises us? And so, of course, we need it. Of course, we need to know where our boundaries are. How many of you have been following this debate about the FCC's new tough restrictions about vulgarity and all these things on TV? I was watching some celebrity, if you want to call him that, on TV the other night, and he was saying, come on, this is 2004. Are we going to be complaining in 3004 and still be worrying that there are bad words? This is 2004. There's no such thing as a bad word. And I thought, you know something? That's precisely why we need the teaching of God's word, because apart from the teaching of God's word, there really are no boundaries. Of course, there are no bad words. There are no bad thoughts. There are no rights, no wrongs. There are no absolutes to the one who has eliminated the conscience of God from his life, or the awareness of God from his life. There are no bad words when you have nothing to compare it to. This is a good word. This is a decent word. This is a word that purifies your heart and purifies your mind and purifies your life. And the person who believes there are no absolutes is absolutely certain there is no God. Because when you're certain there is a God, well, then you know that there is an absolute. And the only absolute thing that can be trusted is the Word of God. And the Christian who does not apply the Word of God to his life will someday go down a path that will ultimately take you away from what is written. And that's not the path we want to go. And so that's why it's so wonderful that you're here, that you are using God's word as the discipline of your life, that you're using God's word as the lens by which you view life. Because those who say there's no such thing as a bad word, or there's no such thing as a moral, you know, we're moving further and further in that direction where there are no morals that are right for everybody. This relative type thinking is just a thinking that is absent of God. Absent of God. And so we have to come back to this notion, and then our lens by which we view life is influenced by this Word of God that is so dear and so precious to us. We cannot avoid it. We cannot neglect it. We have to be serious in our discipline of it, whether it's at home in our private reading or in our personal Bible study. That's why it's so wonderful that when you come to church, you bring your Bibles and you go through these things. And when I say the book of Hebrews, even though we're in the book of Deuteronomy, practice turning to it. And by the time you get there, if I'm through, find it anyway and come back. Get to know the Word of God. Get to know where the books are, because you're going to find out it becomes like a good friend. It becomes like the sword that you use in a battle, in a fight. It becomes important to you. And so take heed to it. And we're going to read this whole chapter. You're going to see the words be careful and take heed and take careful heed. Be very careful. And on and on and on, take heed to the Word of God. The things that are being taught. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. But keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which we've learned from Moses, from your teachers. In verse 3, he said, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor." And now, in the earlier chapters, he was reminiscing perhaps of things not all of them could remember clearly, but he's saying, you remember what happened with this incident at Baal Peor, which is the incident of Balaam's influence upon them. Remember, Balaam tried to curse the people three times. Balak hired him to do so. And every time he opened his mouth to issue a curse, a blessing came out. And finally, Balak said, ah, forget it. You're worthless. I'm giving you all this money for nothing. You're a foolish prophet. Your God wanted to keep you from being rich. And so Balaam said, look, I'll tell you what, I probably can't curse him, but I can teach you what you can do so that God would curse them. And so he invited them to be a part of, he told them to invite the Jews to be a part of this pagan worship. And there they got involved sexually with the priestesses that were really prostitutes of the temple and all of this horrible thing. And they got to start marrying these women and being a part of them. And God destroyed 24,000 of them because he was so disgusted with their choice to follow after these false gods so quickly. And he's saying, you saw what God did. So hold fast, he says, to the things that God has said. And in verse 4, he says, in that situation, you were the ones who remained. You held fast to the Lord your God. You who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Now listen, there are going to be temptations. There are going to be situations that come up in your lives that are going to make you want to hold on to bitterness or anger or bear a grudge or do some sort of thing that's going to tempt you, in a sense, to go away from the ways of God. Don't do it. Don't yield to the temptation. But he says, this is why you're alive today, because you didn't give in to that temptation. And so I urge you to do the same thing. He said in verse 5, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Again, why should I teach and why should we study? So that we should act according to the things that we're learning. And especially, it says, in the land which you go to possess. And in verse 6, he said, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people. In other words, our Christian faith is not supposed to be something that we keep to ourselves, but we're supposed to live it in front of a non-believing world. You know, you've heard them tell you, keep your religion to yourself. How can you? I am my religion. I don't mean that in a humanistic sort of way, but what I mean is that my Christianity has become me, and my faith is what I now am. I cannot approach life any other way. At least this is how we're supposed to conclude our Christian faith, in that my Christian faith so influences my life that I should have no course except to live out my faith, to be the Christian light. Jesus taught us to be a light in this world, be the salt of the earth, be the light of the world. That's what we're supposed to be. How do we do that? He said, be these things, not tell them you're these things, but be them. And we can't help but be anything else except Christians. That's what we are. How do we become good Christians? By studying the Word and observing the things that we're learning through the things that are being taught to us through the Scriptures. And so what we have to see here is that the exhortation is that we're to act according to the Scriptures in the land which you go to possess, in the land where you live. Have you ever heard someone say, well, it's hard to be a Christian in this world today? No, you've missed the point. You're supposed to be a Christian in this world today. A lot of people will say, well, I can't, hang out with those people because they're so evil. And to some degree, there's something to do with that. But I've worked in jobs before where the guys were so evil, so dirty, so filthy, that's usually where you should shine the brightest. That's where you should shine. There's no competition there. Anybody can live like a Christian when you're around Christians. But how do you live when you're around pigs? Pagans. And vile people. That's when you're supposed to shine. In fact, more so, that's where you're supposed to shine. You're supposed to be there. You're supposed to be a light in these places. I've talked with some of you guys, and you're such wonderful saints, such wonderful Christians, and we've talked about it. You love being in that type of an environment. I love it too. I love it. I love being around, you know, I love to be around Christians who don't know how I am about this, and we get around guys, you know, smoking, cussing, spitting, scratching, and everything, and they think they have to protect the preacher. Oh, don't cuss in front of my preacher. It's like, you know, I'm going to be offended. I used to work in that. I shine in those places. I love those places. I don't get offended by that stuff because that's the world. That's what I used to be. I'm not that anymore. And this is what's such a beautiful picture for us here. In that miserable environment, live your life for Christ and shine. I love it. Paul the Apostle said that in Corinthians chapter 5. Basically, I've called you not to be apart from those people, but those types of people who are in the church, those are the ones you want to stay away from who are living sinful lives. Christians are not supposed to live sinful lives, but the world, he kind of sarcastically said, we would have to leave the earth if we wanted to avoid those people because they're everywhere. They own the world. It's theirs. And we're just passing through. And while we do, light the way. Some of them might just follow you. Oh, I love this. It's such a beautiful piece of scripture for me. And then he says, this is the secret. He goes on, and how we're supposed to live in this world, letting our light shine. For what great nation is there that God that has God so near to it? As the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him. And again, this, what kind of privilege do we have that God is so near to us? We are not just people who go to the temple. We are the temple. He lives inside of us. We take God to them because he's alive in us. And Moses, we have a better relationship to God than even what these early saints had, even though they saw the pillar and they saw the smoke and they saw the fire and they saw the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory. That's great, but that's what lives inside of us now. And he's saying this is a great privilege that we need to appreciate. What a great nation is there, what a great people, if you want, that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all his law or his word, which I set before you this day. In other words, what a great thing to live according to these great rules or guidelines for living. These are guidelines for us to live by, and he's saying it is a privilege. Ever heard someone say that the Bible is just too restrictive? If you think that, then it's probably because your life is just too fluid, too free in the wrong direction. But God's word is given to us to protect us, to help us to live rightly. And he says the only thing you have to do is take heed to yourself. Don't go too far. Keep yourself, he said in verse 9, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Oh boy, Deuteronomy goes into this a few times as Moses begins to say, parents, the responsibility for your children's education is yours, not the public schools, not the universities. You are responsible for training your children first about God, and secondly, about life. If you leave that to professionals, they will get it wrong, you can be sure. And what I mean by this is, you might send your children to school, and that's wonderful, but talk to them about it. Check up on their lives. What's going on in their lives? God never ordained that education should be in the hands of a public or a state system. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was that you were to learn and teach your children in your home. That's not to say I'm endorsing homeschooling, though my wife and I homeschooled for 13 years. That's not what we're talking about. Well, my wife did, actually. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm not talking about homeschooling. What I'm saying is it becomes parental responsibility to teach our children primarily about the things of God. Don't leave it to the church. We'll do that as much as we can. But it is your job to teach your children about God. And the best way to do it is what they see in your life. What do they see in your life? You've heard the saying, do as I say, not as I do. If you find yourself saying that, you're failing as a parent. That is a failure as a parent. And so you've got to be setting a good example for your children. Teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So, in other words, remind them of what you experienced personally, and in particular, when God spoke the word of God to you. And he's speaking here more specifically when God spoke the Ten Commandments, when they all gathered together and the Lord shouted from the mountain in the cloud and the pillar and spoke to the children the Ten Commandments. And God is saying, pass it on to your children that they may learn to fear me. This is not something, have you heard people say, well, when they grow older, they'll learn to make up their own mind. No, no, no. You're supposed to teach the children to fear God. That comes from you. And if they choose to walk away from God, then that becomes their mind. But in their young years, you should tell them about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, verse 11. And the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you may observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. In other words, do you see in this chapter so far the importance of teaching, the importance of passing them on? Where did all of these understandings of God come from but through teaching? And teaching from the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's involved, teaching is involved in that. And so teaching becomes important. Teaching what? The Lord's command. What God has said. God's word. Verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves. Once again, take heed. Watch yourself. For you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. And here he's obviously reading or instructing them to be careful not to try to define God in ways he never wanted to be defined. Don't create some image or impression of God. We do this quite often. I say we. Now, what I'm not talking about is creating some, we do not create something to worship, so to speak, or what Moses is talking about here, of course, is to tell us not to create a false image, some type of idol that we're going to worship. The golden calf, for instance, that's sort of what Moses is talking about. What I'm talking about is sometimes we create some type of image or impression of God that is just not real. Oh, we might not worship a calf or some animal or some picture of God. We don't know what God looks like. But what happens is we put God in a box, and we expect that God is going to behave a certain way when I tell him to. Well, we just don't have the right to do that with God. We don't have the right to do that because we don't hear from God about such things. That's what Moses is saying here. You only heard his voice. You don't know what he looks like. You don't know anything about him. And so to try and create something that he isn't is something that's going to get us in trouble and lead us down the wrong path. And notice what he says here. You feel driven. He says this in verse 19. Some things feel good. That doesn't mean we're supposed to do them. Some things cause us to feel that it's God or it's not God. That doesn't mean that it is or is not God, just because we feel driven to believe it or feel driven to do it. Our feelings are very deceptive, and they can fool us. This whole chapter has been about obedience. Obey, not the feeling. What are we supposed to obey? The teaching of the Word of God. I am the Lord your God. That's how the Ten Commandments begins over in chapter 5. We're going to see it again in verse 6. I am the Lord your God. And then he goes on in verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. In verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And so we see the importance of understanding, I am the Lord your God, don't do these things. Because I don't want to be replaced by anyone or anything. I want you to hear me. I want you to obey me. These are my words. I want you to follow my words. Yeah, but I feel driven to do this. When you feel driven, then you have to compare it to the Word of God. If your feeling contradicts the Word of God, then you're not supposed to do it. It's just as simple as that. Because the feeling will drive you away from the obedience of Christ. We cannot trust our feelings because very often they're wrong, very often. And just because the hair goes up on your arms and you feel the goosebumps, it may not be God, and not always is. But some people believe when God speaks to me, I get these feelings, these things happen. When God speaks, he should confirm his word, and there shouldn't be these feelings which drive us to worship and serve them. What does that mean? To obey them. To obey what? Those feelings. To obey those feelings that are driving us to something else. To worship means to give your reverence to pay homage to it, to give credence to it. Just because we feel it doesn't mean we should give credence to it, and especially we should not obey it just because we feel it. And he said, you feel driven to worship them and serve them. And of course, he's talking about the host of heaven, the stars, the moons, the sun. In the midst of your worship, suddenly you're going to have an urge that God is the sun, God is the moon. And we've seen this before. We've got, isn't that where the hippies came from? Okay. Which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. Notice, he always puts in for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves. Have you ever also noticed how willing we are to take heed of someone else? I'm always looking over my fence to look at someone else's life, what someone else is up to, what someone else is doing. But over and over in this chapter, take heed to yourself. It's hard enough, really, for ourselves to walk that tight line, to walk with God, let alone being responsible for someone else's life. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Remember when they made the golden calf, why they made it? Because Moses lingered on the mountain. In essence, God's voice was not heard. And so often, when we start to turn to these interesting means of assistance, we turn when God causes us or forces us to wait upon him. I want to hear God, and I want to hear him now. And when he doesn't answer, when he doesn't speak, so often we rush off into some other thing. We try something else. Well, this isn't working. God doesn't hear my prayers, so maybe I'll just go try this resource or that resource or this type of doctor or that type of psychologist or this type of medicine or that type of thing. And we go rushing off into something when sometimes just wait on the Lord. Wait, and he will lead us. But the golden calf came from impatience. And often so do these carved images or these replacement gods, designer gods, if you will. Take heed to yourselves lest you forget the covenant. And he says in verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Do you see what God is? He's jealous for you. He loves you. This is not jealousy towards sin. There is a good type of jealousy. I've explained this before. If a man's messing with my wife, hitting on my wife, I'm going to be jealous. If I'm not, she's going to be angry. There has to be some type of feeling you have for that which you love. And if there isn't, well, then there perhaps isn't real love. And so God loves you. He wants all of you. He doesn't want to share you with anybody or anything. You think, well, isn't that selfish? No, he's your creator. He made you. He bought you. He saved you. You're his. And sharing you with someone or something else is just not in the cards for him. And he's not about to do that. He's a jealous God in that sense. When you beget children and grandchildren have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. And this, by the way, is where it leads when you begin to replace God with other forms of wisdom and other forms of worship. It leads to evil and corruption, and you will provoke God to anger. By the way, notice verse 25 begins with the word when, not if. God knew what they were going to do, and they did it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And this is precisely what happened to the Jewish people. They were scattered from the land and went throughout the world. And today, there are more Jews outside of Jerusalem than in it. It's the most amazing thing. There are more Jews outside of Israel than in Israel. Not Jerusalem, I meant Israel. And they were scattered. They've been scattered around the world. And he says, there, when you are driven to these other lands, you will serve their gods. There you will serve gods, other gods. You will serve the work of men's hands and wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. You're going to be, in a sense, sentenced to this type of an existence. But the promise from there, he said, you will seek the Lord your God from your depth, from your despair. And you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. There's a promise that you can underline and keep. And if you're seeking God with all your heart, you will find him. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which are before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. Don't swim over that verse too quickly. Since the day that God created man on the earth. So often we think that Genesis is kind of a pictorial or a symbolic book and doesn't really have anything to do with the beginning of man, the origin of man. Well, then we have to throw out quite a bit of the books of the Bible, because here again, God is confirming where man came from. If you have question as to where the origin of man started, here we can see it started in the imagination of God. God created man on the earth and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? And Moses is saying, do you realize what a privilege you are? What a privileged life you have? And this applies to the Christian. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? That's where Christians, the Christian nation, the peculiar people, the royal priesthood, that's where we're from many nations. And did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know the Lord himself is God, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. This is something that Moses is declaring. Don't waste your time on anyone else, on any other god, on any other false image. Don't waste your time on any other priority, on any other treasure. Tonight we sang that song. There isn't any other treasure that I want to live for. That's the idea. There's no other treasure that we care to live for. There is no one else besides him. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words. Verse 37, and because he loved your fathers, and because he loves you, therefore he chose their descendants after him. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. And again, you can apply it in a spiritual sense. Because he loves you, he brought you out of the world, out of your bondage of sin, into a wonderful relationship that you might know his mighty power and deliverance. Verse 39, therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. How convinced are you of this fact? He said, know this in your heart. Consider it. In your heart, I'm certain. The heart, remember we talked on Sunday, is the center of everything. The center of my life. The center of my being. In the center of your being, how convinced are you that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior? It's something that needs to be settled. It's one thing to have doubts. It's another thing to stop seeking. If you have doubts, hopefully it will lead you to continue seeking. And unbelief is what you don't want. Doubts, you can handle that through more study and understanding the scriptures. And God will speak to you, but settle it in your heart. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, so that it goes well with you and with your children after you. In other words, you want life to go well for you, don't you? Then live by the word of God and prolong your days in the land, in the promises. Prolong your days and live in this light. And then it tells us, verses 41 through 43, Moses set apart three of the cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan. And in verse 44, now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke. Verse 47, they took possession of his land and the land of the king of Og and Bashan, two kings, and in verse 49, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan as far as the sea of the Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. And so this will end our study for tonight as we come into this place. We start again next week with the continuation of their story as they come into the Ten Commandments.